congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, children, young people, I think we all remember that parable that the Lord Jesus once told. He compared the kingdom of God with a marriage banquet. Many were invited to come. Many came up with reasons why they couldn't come. But finally, we read in that parable that both good and bad were found, and they filled the house, and they were ready to have the feast. And then the king comes in, and he looks and sees all his guests sitting with proper clothes. It seems that at the beginning of when they came in, that they received all a new set of clothes, new garments. Garments appropriate for a wedding feast. And although many were invited which could not afford the garment, yet the king comes and expects everyone who comes into that place to have such a garment. And then he sees one sitting there, has no garment. What does he say? "Friend, how come you don't have a wedding garment?" The man was speechless. And worse, he was taken away and removed from the feast. When we think about the gospel, we can think about it in terms of an exchange of clothes. Exchange of clothes. This man was not only invited to come to this wedding feast, and he had come, but he was also offered a pair of clothes to appear appropriately before the king and to celebrate this feast. And that's what the gospel does too. But it meant that he had to exchange those clothes for new ones. And for some reasons, this man who was removed from the feast, he liked the old better. He loved his old clothes. Now, when God works, he shows us salvation. It means that we must exchange what? Our filthy rags for a new pair of clothes. Beautiful garment, a garment of salvation, a garment of righteousness. And with that picture in mind, let us come this afternoon and approach our text as we speak with you about the glorious exchange, the great exchange together. Our text is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So our theme is the great exchange. Christ made sin for me, and we made righteous in him. Christ made sin for me. Our text begins by showing us what God has been doing in order to supply this set of brand new clothes, these clothes of righteousness. Listen to our text. "For he that is God made him," Christ, "who knew no sin to be sin for us." And let's start with this phrase for a moment. Him who knew no sin. There is such glory in these words. When we meditate on these words, Jesus Christ is the only one in the whole wide, worldwide universe who knew no sin. He knew no sin. Of course, when he was still in eternity, there was sinlessness there. God in his three persons never sinned. There was no sin to be found. When he was enjoying the presence of his holy and blessed Father in the power of the Spirit, Christ knew no sin there. But that's not what this is referring to, of course. Neither does it mean that when he came here, he knew not about sin. Of course he knew. He knew that he would come to a world full of sin. That's why he came. After the fall in paradise. This is therefore speaking that Christ, who knew no sin himself, he is the sinless one, the spotless one, He came down to this world and never ever did sin, did think a sinful thought in his own mind. Never a thought. Never a thought, a sinful action. Never did it come up even in his heart to do something sinful. Never a word that came from his mouth that was sinful. Never did his eye look at someone or something in a sinful way. Never. Never ever did sinful emotions begin to overpower him. It happens with us, doesn't it? At times. No, all his emotions were perfectly God-glorifying all the time. Never had he any sinful desires. He always wanted to do exactly what his father wanted him to do. Never ever did he have a desire, well, this is God's commandment, but I want something different. I do remember that time when this woman was caught in adultery and there were some zealous Jews who dragged her to the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what he asked these men? He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And there they went. One was convicted in his own heart and mind, and he went. And another one, and another one, and another one. Until Jesus was there with the woman alone, because he could stay. He could stay. He was sinless. And after he has dealt with this woman in a very gracious and beautiful way, all these people come back and listen to him and argue with him. And what does he ask them at a certain moment? Who convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? They stood there before the sinless Savior. As sinners, and there is such glory in his sinlessness, but they didn't see it. They felt exposed, and it stirred hatred in their hearts. That's what the gospel can do too. Hatred. Here is Jesus, the sinless one, he who knew no sin. But this is the greatest comfort for every believer here this afternoon. He knew no sin, unlike me. And maybe you wonder, well, he never sinned, but does that then mean that he can sympathize what I'm going through? I'm a sinner. Can he sympathize with me? Absolutely. Hebrews 4 verse 15 puts it like this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you see that? Do you hear that? Christ was tempted to sin. Christ was tempted to sin. That moment in the wilderness when Satan came and asked this question and introduced it again and again, if you are the Son of God. And then he put some temptation in front of him. But Christ there stood his ground with the word of God, resisted every temptation, trusting his Father, trusting the Word, trusting the truth, no lies from Satan. He resisted temptation to the bitter end. That means that he knows the power of temptation actually better than we do. How often have we given in? Have we fought the battle to the end, or have we given in? He knows what it means that the powers of hell are attacking. But he steadfastly resisted every sin. And that's how he, among other things, learned obedience by what he suffered. There's no one like him. He who knew no sin. He was a man like us, sin accepted, surrounded with weakness, compassionate, therefore can he be to those who are ignorant and out of the way. That's what Hebrews tells us as well. He is such a compassionate one. If you are trapped in sin, he's not looking down on you. No, he's compassionate. He welcomes. He is meek and lowly of heart. He wants you to come to him. It's exactly the kind of high priest you and I need. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says it like this: for such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Let's listen to these words for a moment. Holy, perfectly spotless, righteous, sinless, harmless, that means innocent. He never sinned against anybody. He always treated people with respect. He was undefiled. Never ever an improper desire or lust defiled his soul. Perfectly free from pollution. And therefore he never had those guilt feelings that we sometimes have. When we have this pang of conscience and you're convicted of something. I did that wrong. It was sin. He didn't have that. There was purity in his soul, in all his actions, undefiled. He always had a clear conscience. How glorious. Separate from sinners doesn't mean he is distant from sinners. No, not at all. It simply means that when he mingled with sinners, he was never lured by any sin or drawn into any sin by other people. He mingled with sinners, yes. He did. Publicans and sinners and tax collectors and never influenced by sin. Young people, how's that for you? Do you know peer pressure? Right? Influenced. I hope there's positive peer pressure here among you. But it's easy to have peer pressure and drawn the wrong way. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was just otherworldly. He focused on his Father. And that is such a glorious thing. It's so desirable. For what brings you and me misery in our lives? What is it? It's sin. It's guilt. It's pain. Unlike Jesus, are we? Jesus knew no sin. He lived a sinless life. But not only that, our text says also that he not only lived a sinless life, but a sin-laden death. He died a sin-laden death. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him to be sin. So here is the one and only sinless human being that ever lived, perfectly lived on this world, was made sin for us. Sin was something that his sinless soul, the Savior, hated with perfect hatred. God made him to be sin. Can you fathom the word, the depth of these words? Where did God make him sin? when he began to wrestle in Gethsemane, when he stood on trial before Pilate and was unjustly condemned by a worldly judge, when he was crucified. There God made him sin for us. There God the Father made his beloved Son, the one in whom he was, with whom he was well pleased, made him to be sin, where he began to sweat those great drops of blood in anticipation of what he would be made sin. Where he was about to be baptized with a baptism of suffering in order to be made sin. There the precious blood of Jesus Christ flows from his wounds on the cross. But also before that, when he stands there on trial and they give him these terrible lashes, not because he was sinful, he was perfect. But because he had to be made sin, that's why. When they pushed that crown of thorns upon his blessed head, and then the blood began to flow, the blood that also flowed later on from his pierced hands and his pierced feet on the cross, where the Father turns away his face from his sin, from his sinless Son, the Son of his love, the Lamb of God. There he was made sin, and there in that darkness, where the horrors of God forsakenness settle upon him, as he hangs in double darkness, the darkness of heaven and the darkness of earth all around him, where hell breaks loose upon him, and all the demonic forces attack him, mock him, taunt him. There he was made sin. There where Christ hangs exposed, naked, in the shame of his nakedness. Why? Because he was weaving that garment of righteousness, that righteous robe we so desperately need. There the Savior was mocked and spit upon and despised and rejected of man and became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There at that cross he pours out his precious blood as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that precious Lamb without spot, without blemish. There God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Can you fathom, can I fathom the depth of horror that must have beset his holy soul, his sinless soul, what he must have felt, the pain, the bruising, the mangling of his body, what anguish must have felled his gentle and lowly heart, his tender heart. Why? Because he needed to be made sin for sinners like you and me. When the Apostle John thought about Jesus hanging on the cross, his mind went back to the Old Testament. Children, do you remember that story of the brazen serpent? People had sinned against the Lord, and they had grumbled, and they had stood up against Moses, and as happened before, and then God sends those poisonous snakes, and they bite them, and they die. People die all the time. And then God says, as puzzling as that might have been to Moses, when he asks, Lord, what should I do? Make a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole, and so lift it high so that everyone can see. There, these people who are with the poison of that venom of the snakes still in their blood. They have just seen those snakes. And now they need to look at that snake on the pole? Why is that? God wanted them to remind them of what they deserve, punishment, of those snakes. God wanted to show them whenever we look, wherever they look to that brazen serpent, that lifted up snake, to remind them of their sins. And so it is with Christ on the cross. When you and I look to Christ on the cross and we see all that he suffered, we are reminded of how bitter and how wicked our sins are. The Bible tells us they shall look upon whom they have pierced and they shall mourn. Realize how wicked our sins are. That snake reminded them of their punishment, but also of that glorious exchange. He was made sin for us. That means he was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 speaks so clearly about it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, a curse for us, through this gruesome and cursed death. Now the marvel of this text is when we come to the next two words. This is the beauty of the gospel. For us. For us. Two little words. But when you and I embrace those two little words by faith, and the Spirit works that in us and we embrace it fully, our hearts rejoice. For us, for me. He made him, Jesus Christ, sin for me. That's what God did. God did it. He laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah told us. But Isaiah also asked that question, which is an appropriate question for us to ask right now. Who has believed our report? Have you already believed? Have you fully embraced this truth for us, for me? He made him to be sin for me who knew no sin. He who knew no sin. He voluntarily took upon himself those dirty rags of mine and was willing to take the punishment that I deserve because of my sin. He came to this world to identify with our human nature and with our humanity, with glory and dignity, with perfection and purity. But at that cross, he suffered there the wrath of God for the sins that I have committed for us. He put on those dirty rags of mine, filthy rags, choosing to be punished in our place for us. Let those words sink in for a moment. Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers. And if you read those letters, there were all kinds of troubles in those days. Corinthians believers were sinners like you and me. The gospel doesn't come with qualifications. Paul writes this for us. Those sinners there in Corinth who still struggled with sins. Simply embrace it by faith. It's a gift of God. These words, for us, for me. Paul didn't ask them to first improve themselves and then believe. No, neither does God ask that from us. Come as you are, with all your sins, for us. They couldn't offer anything, and so can't we.
And
the only thing we need is brokenheartedness, as we heard this morning, for me, such a sinner as I am, and receive it, this glorious salvation. He comes to you this morning, this afternoon, and says to you, Christ was made to be sin for us. Give me your dirty, filthy rags. Have you received him? What he has done? When he became sin for us? And that brings us to our second thought here. We made righteous in him. Let's read our text another time. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That, or so that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's focus on that little word we for a moment. Aren't we the opposite of Jesus Christ? We are by nature. What does God see in you and me if we would not be covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What would he see? We are full of sin, full of self, full of rebellion by nature, blindness of mind, falling short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. We don't give God the glory. Even after salvation, we at times struggle to give him the glory that he's worthy to receive. We transgress the commandments of God, sometimes without realizing, not even realizing that we sin. Without a thought, we sin. Without God's Spirit in us, we don't obey God's law from a proper motive. We just do it because, yeah, it's the right thing to do. I know it, but love. Neither do we desire to do so by nature. We naturally like our disobedience, our insubordination. We don't like to submit, do we? Serve? Naturally, no. We don't like when God sets us boundaries. We think we know a little bit better. That's naturally who we are. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, without embracing this righteousness, that's who we are. We resist the work of God's Spirit. And in our foolishness, we think that is freedom. But it doesn't bring freedom. Sin never brings freedom. Without God's grace and Holy Spirit, we can hear the gospel 1,000 times and it doesn't change us. Our hearts are desperately wicked and self-centered, evil, dead in trespasses and sins, and on top of that, we have by nature an inflated view of our own goodness. I'm quite a pretty good person, especially when we are brought up in the church. We think we know. Until what? Well, Paul, remember, he thought that. Until God showed him his sin. Showed him differently. What then? He looked at it himself completely different. All those things that he thought were gain, they suddenly became loss. And he had one consuming desire, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, that he would know the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a desire to be found in him, we read in Philippians 2. To no longer have his own righteousness, his self-righteousness, that he's earned by the law, by just doing a little better and in your own strength. No, no longer, Paul says. No, he began to have a desire for the righteousness of Christ that can come to us only by saving faith. And so what did he do? With all those things that are self-righteous, He counted it all rubbish. Because he wanted to know one thing. Is that your desire too, this afternoon? To know the perfect righteousness and the perfection of Jesus Christ that's given to us. And that's what our text speaks about, doesn't it? It says that we who by nature are full of sin can be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a marvel of this, of the gospel, of this great exchange. The gospel reaches out to us and gives us hope for the greatest of sinners this afternoon, for the first time or again, when we embrace this by faith. Christ came to save people from their sin. How did he do so? By becoming sin for us, by earning righteousness that you and I can never, never, ever earn. Those good deeds, that perfect life that he lived, that suffering on the cross that he did in order to carry away the wrath of God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that or so that we who are full of sin by nature. That's the marvel of the gospel. You and I, full of sin, might become what we are not by nature, but what we are by grace, the righteousness of God in him. Or maybe someone says, well, Pastor, I read that little word might. A little chance? Perhaps? That's not what it means. This is a Greek construction. That's why the word might is used. So that, and then might needs to follow to reflect that Greek construction. What it means is this. God has purposed that sinners like you and me become the righteousness of God. God has purposed to do it in this way. In this way, he planned it, and he will accomplish it. That's what this little word might stresses. He will bring each one of his people to true and saving faith, so that when we look to the cross, we see righteousness that he earned on our behalf. We see the enormous cost that he was made a curse, that he was made sin, and that his blood becomes now precious to us, that blood shed on the cross. And we know that there is righteousness to cover all of our sins, without which you and I could never be saved. And through this glorious exchange, you can be viewed by God as righteous, as perfect, while you yet struggle with sin. What an exchange. What an exchange. Glorious. I'm going to illustrate this exchange for a moment with two stories from Jacob's lives. First, what it is not, and then what it is. We all know Jacob. Jacob was a liar, and he desired to be blessed. What did he do, children? He secretly went to his father, and he took Esau's clothes when he heard that Esau was going to have the blessing. He cooked that little lamb, and instead of venison, he cooked a little lamb, and he put those little skins over his arms in order to deceive his blind father. You see, Jacob does what we all want to do by nature. It comes natural. We want to appear before God on our own terms and with our own good deeds and our own self-righteousness. I'm good in the way I am. And try to please God that way. And trying to get to God thinking he's blind for our sins. And yet we want to be blessed. And so we cover ourselves and do as if we are ready to receive God's blessing. But that's not the way. That's not the way. This is not how it goes. Jacob did receive a blessing after many years, after many hard years, struggling and fighting with God. Finally, when he surrendered. Faith is when we surrender everything. Everything we have, our sin, our supposed good deeds, everything. When we surrender to God, then we will receive the blessing. Only then. Is there someone who, among us, who probably, who perhaps wants to be blessed, but wants to hold on to something of yourself? Wants to appear somehow beautiful on the outside, but the inside, there is so much that dishonors the Lord. As long as we do not look to Christ for righteousness alone, we cannot truly be blessed. It will always be this struggle inside. Yes, there is a struggle, of course, with indwelling sin after we have sinned, but we need to look to Christ again and again and again as our only source of righteousness. So come and surrender all your trying heart. That's what I'm talking about. All your trying heart to be good. And all your sin. And Jesus takes those and gives you something better. Much better. So that's a picture of what it is not. Now let's look at the positive side. What is it? Jacob's life. Years later, a much better picture. I use this by means of illustration. It was years later, all the way at the end of Jacob's life, God finally had blessed him, and he had given up his struggling against God, and he had learned many lessons. And one day, Joseph comes to him with two of his sons. And Jacob wants to bless those sons. Jacob is more than willing to do so. Now, look at what is happening for a moment. There's something remarkable about this. You know, those two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they come to Jacob and they kneel down before Jacob. And normally he would just lay his hand straight on the heads of these two boys and then bless. One gets the right hand blessing, another gun gets the lesser blessing, the left hand blessing. See what Jacob does? Joseph is puzzled. He crosses his arms. He gives the younger one, he gives the greatest blessing. And the older one gets the lesser blessing. And Joseph says, "This is not right, my father." And Jacob answers, "I know, my son, I know." But what a picture of the gospel we get here. Because this is exactly what happens in our text. God the Father delights to bless sinners through the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's no other way than to do it by a cross-handed blessing. There is the Father, his beloved Son, his right-hand Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the perfect Son of God. He kneels down, as it were, on his right hand. And there is the sinner, a prodigal, a sinner, filthy, with filthy clothes, coming back to the Father, the unrighteous one, you and me by nature. And we are on the left hand of the Father. The hand of the lesser blessing, I should say the hand of God's curse that we deserve. And it is if we are coming both and kneeling before the Father. And now see what he does. see what is happening. The Father takes his right hand of favor and lays it upon a filthy sinner. And he takes his hand of lesser blessing and puts it upon the head of his very own beloved sinless son. No, not only that, he takes the curse and puts the curse upon him. He withdraws all his blessings to his son in order to bless a sinner. He made him sin. He made him a curse in order to lay his hand of blessing upon a sinner such as you and I are. So that in Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. So that in Jesus Christ, sinners are blessed with a right-hand blessing, with all blessings streaming from heavenly places, blessed in Christ, in heavenly places, Ephesians 2. So that sinners like you and me can receive God's favor, God's blessing, God's friendship. Peter put it like this: for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Christ became, dear believer, your righteousness. Do you realize the cost? The cost. The curse, the sin, so that you and I can be blessed, favored, received. Isn't that humbling? But isn't that glorious? Unworthy sinners like you and me, who trust in his righteousness alone. Now, this is the perfect righteousness that Jesus talked about. That he said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. This is that righteousness. It exceeds. It's much better. Much better. Much better than those cover-ups of Jacob. Self-righteousness. It's perfect righteousness. And our text says we are made the righteousness of God in him. In him. So now God sees us as perfect as Christ. We are united to what he has done. That's all ours. What is it? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. This is the wisdom of God to save sinners in this way. Wisdom and righteousness. So that he looks at us as perfect. And sanctification, so that we can be dedicated to him. And full redemption. Redemption. Delivered from all our sins, all the way, till the very end, all in Christ. All these blessings come to us from the right hand of the Father who wants to bless us. Christ is now the blessed King forever because he stooped so low to earn this righteousness that you and I may wear this garment of righteousness that he weaved with his perfect life and death. Now perhaps some might struggle to embrace this. So did John Bunyan once. He struggled with this, about this for a long time. He always felt that I'm not good enough for God. I'm not good enough. He was often plagued by scriptures scriptures that came to his mind and accused him until something happened. God showed him something. I want to read this to you for a moment. It is in his book, Grace Abounding. But one day, as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Christ was ever before him. So my righteousness is ever before him, Bunyan thought. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then what was the result of that? When he saw that my righteousness is in heaven, he writes this, now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from all my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. When he saw that his righteousness is in Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ has won the victory all the way. He is already in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. It was like a load falling from his back. And so it can be true for us. I pray that it is for a struggling soul here this afternoon, that you go home rejoicing. Christ's righteousness is my only hope. I want to close with this. We all, once in a while, need new clothes, children, don't we? And then we go to the stores, and they come home, and we put them on, and everything feels so new, and we look in the mirror, and everything seems so different. Why? We took off our old clothes and we were given new clothes. Now perhaps you've heard of people that take that a little step further. They go all overboard with facelifts and hairstyles and so on and so forth, not sparing any effort to appear beautiful on the outside. And after they've gone through this whole rigmarole, many of them, they want to then suddenly surprise their friends and families to see their response. And often they gasp for, is that you? Such a change. Only for outward changes people do that. Now in our text we have something far better, far more glorious. Christ is doing something far more glorious, incomparably better. He wants to give you and me an inward makeover. And he calls that the garment of his righteousness, woven by his perfect sinless life that can cover us from head to toe and from the first cry to all the way to our last breath. Woven by the sufferings of his cross. And he wants us to put it on. And one day we will be all dressed in that garment of his righteousness. Isaiah 61:10 talks about that glorious day. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with the ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Christ gives beauty for ashes. For mourning, he gives a beautiful garment. It's better than any outward beauty we can ever have. He gives inward beauty. This is the only way you and I can appear one day before the Lord. Only this way you and I will be ready for that wedding feast that we started with. And that day, all the saints will then be presented spotless and blameless before the throne of His glory, the Bible tells us. And that day when all the saints will enter heaven in that costly garment woven by the sufferings of Jesus Christ, This garment of righteousness, that wedding garments of which Revelation talks about as well. And it was granted, it was given unto her to be arrayed, the bride of Jesus Christ, arrayed or clothed in fine linen, clean and bright. And then it explains it, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's the righteousness that covers you all the way. And what a day it will be when finally all sin is done and over with, and you are clothed, having trusted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking about heaven, you will enter into heaven with that garment. Whole heaven will, as it were, gasp for air. What an exchange. What a difference. And heaven will burst in joy and praise for this great and glorious work of Jesus Christ. This great and glorious exchange. He made Him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.